The scripture we're reading for this evening is found in the prophecies of Joel, chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. Joel, chapter 2. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord comes, for it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness. As the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong, there has not been ever the like. Neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is at the garden, or as the garden of Eden, before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Yea, and nothing shall escape them. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen, so shall they run. Like the noise of chariots on the top of mountains shall they leap. Like the noise of a flame of fire that devours the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. Before their face the people shall be much pained. All faces shall gather blackness. They shall run like mighty men. They shall climb the wall like men of war, and they shall march every one on his ways, and they shall not break their ranks. Neither shall one thrust another. They shall walk every one in his path, and when they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. They shall run to and fro in the city. They shall run upon the wall. They shall climb up upon the houses. They shall enter in at the windows like a thief. The earth shall quake before them. The heavens shall tremble. The sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repents him of the evil. Who knows if he will return and repent, and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and those that suck the breasts. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber, and the bride out of her closet. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, Behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and ye shall be satisfied therewith, and I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen. But I will remove far off from you the northern army, and will drive him into a land barren and desolate, with his face toward the east sea, and his hinder part toward the utmost sea, and his stink shall come up, and his ill savor shall come up, because he has done great things. The text for the sermon tonight is Joel 2, verses 12 through 14, where we read, Therefore also now saith the Lord, Turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repents him of the evil. Who knows if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. Beloved congregation, we've come together this evening for an hour of prayer. That means we want to ask the Lord for his blessings on the work of our hands, so that also this year we may have food and drink, clothing and shelter, in short, everything necessary for our daily lives. But congregation, we also have another reason for holding a worship service like this. What do I mean? Well, we live in very serious times. As I'm sure that we all know that. Internationally, we move from one crisis to another, and that is also true nationally. We have gone through the COVID-19 pandemic, at least the worst of it is behind us, we hope. But now there is a terrible war going on in Ukraine. A war so terrible that it reminds us of similar disasters that took place during World War II. Radical Islam is on the rise again in Afghanistan, where the Taliban is killing hundreds and thousands of people, even their own Muslim people, but also others. And persecution is raging in many countries in increasing manner. Yes, persecution is going on in North Africa and in China and so many other countries. Also here, not physically yet, but certainly psychological and religiously, morally, we are in a mess, especially in the Western world. We are coming to such a low level that even worldly people compare our society with that of Sodom and Gomorrah. Marriage and the family are being ridiculed and considered outdated. Same-sex marriages and transgender issues are talked about every day. The news media are always going to meet that subject, and not only in a way that is critical of it, but people even commend same-sex marriages. and transgender issues. They are discussed not in a negative but in a positive way. Abortion on demand is available everywhere. The crime rate is going up by the day, and anarchy is becoming the new normal. Economically, we are also going through a difficult period, one of inflation that is likely to turn into a recession. Some speak of a depression. I know that, and I heard it again tonight from the brothers in the consistory, that as far as they know, there are no unemployed people in our midst, and that's a real blessing. But that doesn't mean that everyone in this country is doing well. And so, is anyone still asking, why are we in such a mess as we are? Well, the so-called experts come up with different theories. Political scientists, psychiatrists, criminologists, and economists, they all submit their papers offering explanations and solutions, but the situation gets worse by the day. But congregation, only this book gives us the true explanation of the situation in which we find ourselves today. As Jeremiah says, the wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken. Why? Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom do they have? Chapter 8, verse 9. And that is the true answer to the questions as to why also our country is on her way down. We have turned our backs on God and on His Word. And that is why God is now bringing His judgments upon us. And when I thought about this week, I thought, this is why we should do more than ask for a blessing on our crops and industry, important as these are, of course. But we also need to humble ourselves before the Lord and ask for His mercy. You see, we cannot expect the Lord to bless us as a nation or as a church and as individuals if we do not first repent of our sins. And how are we to do this the right way? Well, our text guides us in this most important exercise, for it speaks of God calling a sinful nation to repentance. We will look at three things here. First of all, the occasion for this call. Secondly, the specifics of this call. And thirdly, of the incentive in this call. Joel was a prophet whose ministry was confined to the two tribes of Judah. Like most of his colleagues, he had the unpleasant task of pointing out the sins of his people and nation, and he had to warn them against God's judgment. They were sure to come, and they were already there, really. His brief prophecy of three chapters opens with a very graphic description of a devastating plague of locusts which had come down upon Judah, destroying trees, plants, and all vegetation. And so terrible had been the destructive power of these insects that the harvest was completely ruined, leaving not only the people's barns empty, but even the Lord's house was suffering on account of it. You find it in Joel 1, verses 9 and 10. But terrible as this locust plague had been for the country, things would get even worse. The Assyrians would come and bring even greater destruction upon the nation. In highly symbolic language, the prophet describes this terrible event which he calls the Day of the Lord. And he stresses that it is the Lord who will send the Assyrian troops. It says in verse 11, "And the Lord shall utter his voice." This is chapter 1, verse 11. "The Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it?" Now, Assyria is here called his, that is, the Lord's camp. They are used by the Lord, as also is true of the Babylonians and other armies. God would send them and use them to discipline his people. And he says that is going to happen. And Joel, when he said that, he caused the people to be quite disturbed. What could the inhabitants of Jerusalem and Judah do about this? What could they do? Against such a powerful adversary, there was not even enough food left for the service of the Lord in the temple. The suffering on account of these locusts, but also the threat of the Assyrian armies, which were already devastating many areas in the area there, and they would soon come also to Judah. They are helpless. That is, the people of Judah are helpless. And that means they have only one recourse left, and that is to humble themselves before the Lord and to plead his mercy. That's what Joel is telling them to do. Yet it seems that they don't come with this suggestion themselves, namely to humble themselves and to repent of their sins. But congregation, man never does that. Man is very resourceful when it comes to sinning, but when it comes to turning to the Lord, he is very slow indeed. And so it was with Judah. Left to themselves, they would never think of calling on the name of the Lord to forgive and to save them. And that's why the Lord sends Joel here to urge them to repent. In chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord comes, for it is nigh at hand." The prophet then tells them to come together for a solemn assembly. Everyone must be present, the whole congregation, with parents as well as their children, even babes and even newlyweds. And they are told what they must do after they have come together. "Therefore also now turn ye even to me with all your heart and with fasting and with weeping and with mourning." Here we see that the call to repentance is issued by the Lord. Through his servant, Joel, of course, but it is still the Lord's call. Judah did not deserve to be called. God could have left them to go their own sinful way. And the Lord could simply send in the enemy, the Assyrians, to destroy them. The people had made themselves ripe for the judgment, just as we and other Western nations are rapidly filling up the measure of our sins, so that God has every right to punish us with the severest of his judgments. I mentioned the West, but of course the East is also involved. Think of the Ukraine and Russia. And the judgment had already started. And that is also true of us. No, we have not been plagued by physical locusts, but our punishment is more of a spiritual nature and also physical, in that we have been suffering under COVID and other diseases. But specifically, what we are faced with today is false religions, immoral behavior, anarchy, wrong philosophies. Just think of what is being taught in many of the public schools. Terrible things in which the children are brainwashed, you might say, indoctrinated. Every day this is going on. And therefore these are our enemies that are about to invade us and take us into captivity. But also to us comes the call to repent. It says in verse 12, "Therefore, also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart and with fasting and with weeping and with mourning." Now the Hebrew actually says here, "Therefore, even now," as if the Lord wants to emphasize that there is still time for repentance. "Although you have abused my patience too long, so that you cannot really expect pardon for your sins anymore, but even now, at this late hour, I give you your last opportunity to repent." But the Lord does not just call his people to repentance in some vague and general sense. No, no, the call is very specific. For notice what the Lord says, "Therefore, even now, turn ye even to me with all your heart and fasting and with weeping and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God." The Jews were a very emotional people and given to outward displays of their feelings. Both at weddings and funerals, they gave vent to their emotions in a very uninhibited way. At fast days, they would tear their clothes and cover themselves with sackcloth and put ashes on their heads while they howled and lamented as loudly as they could. Now, no doubt many of them meant what they did. They really felt grief and remorse. But there were also others who just did these things in an outward way, a display of grief. It is also true that it is indeed easier to go through the motions of repentance than to feel the pain of repentance inside. So it is not only the Jews, but also we of a different culture. We have that, as all human beings have, because of the fall. We tend to limit our concerns to outward ways, displays. But what the Jews did is more picturesque. We can identify, we can understand it better. To rend or to tear a garment was no big problem, and to put ashes on their head was easy enough. And so we have our own way of doing outwardly what we should be doing from within. And so it is a hopeless situation for man by nature. How then can the Jews and how can we approach God with true repentance? Well, when the Lord asks Judah to turn to him with all their hearts, he does something else. He doesn't just say, come and repent, but he adds something to that call. And he adds a powerful incentive or motivation to repent. He says, rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for, or because, he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repents of the evil. Now, repent here does not mean that God will repent of something that he had wanted to do, and he changed his mind. But that's a human way of saying that when and if sinners turn to the Lord in repentance, then he will change his warnings and his threats. As the people of Nineveh, when they, upon the preaching of Jonah, repented from the king down to the lowliest people, then God withheld that threat of destruction. But the Lord does not repent in that sense. But we repent of sins, or should, when we realize our great need in which we find ourselves. And the Lord here turns sinners to turn to him, not only because they must do so, because they have sinned against a holy and a righteous God, but also because he is gracious, because he is merciful. In other words, he offers them the opportunity to seize the opportunity to repent, because God, their covenant God, is slow to anger and does not delight in the death of sinners, but he wants them to turn from their wicked ways and live. And here we see, congregation, what true repentance is. It arises from a firm belief in God's holiness, God's justice, his righteousness, but also a firm belief in the mercy of God, against whom we have sinned, but to whom we nevertheless may flee with confidence that he will deal kindly with us. You find that throughout Scripture, that same idea, that wonderful truth. You find it very clearly in Isaiah, in that text that we often quote when, and in sermons, you often hear the preacher say, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. Now, return means repentance. Let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. That is something that goes right through the Scriptures. And that is what we may take comfort from. As long as we see God only as being angry, only being stern and resolved to punish sinners, all of which are true, but as long as that's all we see and understand about God, or I should say, as long as we think of him solely as our enemy, we are not likely to seek forgiveness with him. At least it will not be true repentance in that case. It will be a legalistic repentance. You see, repentance is motivated, or should be motivated, by fear of punishment, but it should not stop there. Because to have only fear in the sense of being afraid of punishment, that is not pleasing in God's sight if that's all we do and have. It's necessary indeed. We have to see that we deserve eternal punishment, but that is different from saying that only out of fear. The love of God must also motivate us to turn to Him. And that love is so wonderfully displayed here in our text. To that very sinful people, the Lord can still say, I am gracious and I am merciful. And beloved, He says the same thing to us. And that is such a wonder. Should that not break our hearts? Should not the goodness of the Lord lead us to repentance, as Paul puts it in his letter to the Romans? Well, after turning the sinners of Judah to repent, the prophet goes on to hold out a promise, namely that the Lord may yet bless them. He says, who knows if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. Now, at first glance, these words seem a bit disappointing compared with the previous statement about God's grace and mercy. These words now sound rather doubtful. Joel says, who knows? Who knows? Maybe God will do so, or maybe he won't. It all seems so contradictory. And it is a bit problematic. John Calvin comments on this passage, and what he says is very helpful, I think. According to him, Calvin, the Lord here wants to caution the people against the danger of presumption. He means people often go from one extreme to another. The same sinners who first fear that there is no hope for them because of their awful sins, when they hear that God is merciful, they may quickly conclude that now everything is okay again. Such people must be reminded that forgiveness does not come so easy and so cheaply. They should realize that God is still holy and righteous. He always will be. But they should also understand that their repentance will be serious and lasting if they believe all of God's attributes. If they understand that God always is holy and righteous, and that therefore he can be merciful and gracious because of one who has earned that salvation and that forgiveness for sinners. Yes, we have to learn that God can only forgive us if a perfect sacrifice can be found for our sins, and that sacrifice has been found, as we heard again on Good Friday. It took the death of his beloved Son to secure our pardon. And only when we understand that sacrifice of Christ was a result of God's eternal love. God so loved this world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Only when we understand that, sin will become sin for us, and the mercy of the Lord will become truly amazing and adorable. Also, when the Lord forgives our sins, that does not mean that we won't have to face the consequences of our sins anymore. That is where so many people go wrong. They've done something awful, they repent, and they believe the Lord has forgiven them, and that's it. No more problems. Not so. For Judah, that meant that even if they sincerely repented, the Lord would forgive them, but that would not mean that there would not be any more judgments to come. We know that the Assyrians did invade and took Judah into captivity, which was to last 70 years. Yet the prophet here holds out hope that the Lord will judge them indeed, but with restraint. In his wrath, he would remember mercy. And that's what the prophet means when he says, who knows? Who knows if he will leave a blessing behind him? There is a possibility that the land will recover from the locust plague and yield her increase again. And what Joel means is that Judah will be reduced to the humble position of a beggar. And that is where we must end up as well, beloved. Not presumptively taking for granted that God will bless us, but humbly bowing at the throne of grace, confessing our sins, and pleading mercy in Jesus Christ, our perfect sacrifice. And then there is the possibility and even the certainty that the Lord will grant us a blessing also this year. A spiritual blessing, first of all, but also a material blessing. And not because we deserve any of it. Not because our prayers can move God to remove his judgments from us. And I'm afraid, congregation, that we are often too late for this. What I mean is this: we will go through difficult times, even as forgiven sinners. But it is possible that the Lord will do for us what he did for Judah, namely give us a temporary relief. Let me just apply that to the situation today. Maybe, just maybe, the Ukraine will defeat Russia. Maybe COVID-19 and its derivatives will be completely gone. Maybe our economy will survive a recession. Maybe gas prices will come down again. Who knows? But even if prosperity will return, it will not be permanent. We are living in fearful times. I should say that the end times are upon us, moving us to the last day, and that rapidly. But that's not all. There is something else that our text tells us, and that we can easily overlook. Even if the Lord would leave a blessing behind him, it would not in the first place be for Judah's benefit. What do I mean? It would be for the benefit, first of all, of God's cause on earth. Listen to what Joel says. Who knows if he will leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God? Yes, for you too, Judah, you can benefit from that too. But first of all, it's for the Lord your God. Do you know what that means? God was going to bless their crops and their herds so that they would be able to maintain not only their own lives and those of their children, but in order that it would be for the Lord and for his purpose to maintain the service of the Lord in his house, in his temple. And that could be done this way, that the crops would come back, the grains and everything else that they needed, but they should bring those things to the temple as sacrifices of thankfulness, but also for sin offerings. You see, the famine had been so terrible that there had been nothing left to give to the Lord. But now God says that he may bless his people again to provide them with sacrificial produce for his temple, that the priests would have not only animals to slaughter, but also grain offerings and everything else that the Lord required. And that, of course, implies that there would be enough for themselves as well. If they would give God his share, then the Lord would also give them their share. But, and that's important, God comes first and they second. And that's true of us also. But I have to ask you, and myself too, have we ever done that? Putting God first? And are we doing that tonight? When we pray for the Lord's blessings this evening, we should not be thinking of ourselves and our needs first. And yet we do that so often, don't we? By nature, that is all we will ever do. We will think of ourselves. The world around us shows that very clearly. People are complaining about the high prices for gasoline and other things. And I can understand that. We complain too. But they think if only that can be changed, then we'll be all right. God is not in the picture. And we fall into that danger too. As long as we have a good income, we are content. Whether the Lord gets his due does not concern us so much. And if that is our attitude, we will not be blessed, even if we will do well financially this year. Why? Well, for anything that we enjoy, without acknowledging him who gives it to us, is not a blessing, but rather a curse. Judah's happiness was to consist in enjoying her corn and wine in communion and fellowship with Jehovah. And that is symbolized by this reference to the sacrifices which had to be brought to the house of the Lord. And part of these, that's very important here, part of these sacrifices had to be offered to God on the altar, but also another part of them was for the priests and for the other worshipers. It was dedicated to God, consecrated to God, given to God, but some of it, like that lamb that would be slaughtered, part of that would be burned and part of it would be reserved for the people so they could eat it. Isn't that amazing? How wonderful to eat and drink in the presence of and in communion with the Lord from whom all blessings flow. Then it does not really matter whether we have much or little of this world's goods. If we may see God in the face of Jesus Christ, we can say with David, "Thou hast put gladness in my heart, more than in the time that their corn of the enemies, that their corn and their wine increased." And then, beloved, come what may, the Lord is on our side, and he will keep us in his gracious care. Amen.